But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness in your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Amen. May God bless the reading of this his word to us. Let's go to him now in a prayer for illumination. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have inspired all of Holy Scripture through your Spirit. We pray now that that same Spirit who has inspired and breathed out your word would now take your word like a light and shine it upon our minds and our hearts, that we ourselves would see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May your good Spirit lead us to him and build us up as your servants. For we confess we are your servants, and we look to you, to your hand, to our Master, that you might provide for us spiritual nourishment through this word. Bless us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. If you were walking the streets of Jerusalem and all of a sudden you heard a loud rushing wind and early in the morning, 9 o'clock, and there's thunder and there's flashing of lightning and it's just over one quarter of the city, what would you do? You would think, wow, this is amazing. What just happened? Let me go see. You would be utterly astounded. You would go to find out what's going on. Well, that's exactly what many pilgrims to Jerusalem, indeed many who lived in Jerusalem, did. When Pentecost happened, when the Spirit fell on the church, when there was the mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire, it was not a small event. It was not something that was unnoticed. Indeed, it was noticed by nearly the whole city. It was a crowd that gathered. And then when they gathered, what happened? But here are the 120 followers of Jesus, led by the 12 apostles. And what are they doing? They're declaring the mighty works of God. They're speaking forth the gospel. They're telling about how all of God's wondrous works in the old covenant are brought to fulfillment in Jesus. And all of the crowds gathered there, people from all over the known world, are hearing of this and they're understanding. They are hearing the apostles speak in foreign tongues, indeed their own languages, and they're understanding the gospel. It's a wonderful event. And if you were there, kind of just watching it, wondering what's happening, you would be rightly astounded and maybe somewhat confused. If you were the cynical sort or the snarky type of person, you would say, these people are drunk, which is exactly what many said. Yet, this is what's happening. The Spirit has come. The situation unfolding at the beginning of Acts is the inauguration of the new covenant people of God, indwelt by the Spirit, empowered for witness, that they might glorify Christ in the world. Jesus himself has poured out his Spirit on his church. And that's why the first sermon of the new covenant church, which Peter preaches in the passage we just read, is about the Spirit, about what's going on here, and then about the Spirit's work. Because what does the Spirit do? He leads people to Jesus. That's why when Peter, as we'll see in this passage, when he explains what's happening with the Spirit coming and the Spirit working, he talks all about Jesus. He says over and over again, this Jesus God raised up, this Jesus you crucified, this Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. He preaches Christ. That's what the church is about, and that's what it means to explain Pentecost. What's happening? What's happened? Peter explains that this is what it looks like, what it means to belong to God. Focuses first on the Spirit's work and then on the one to whom the Spirit points, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means for us gathered here this morning as individuals is this. It means that we should follow the Spirit's leading and rest in our Lord and our Savior's gracious gift of salvation and eternal life. And as a Spirit-filled church, we should focus on Christ because he's the crucified Lamb, and therefore he's the source of our salvation. He's the risen Messiah. He's the giver of eternal life, and he is our Lord. He's our Master, the one who rules over us and defends us against all his and our enemies. That's what we'll see as we go through this passage. There are 4 points to help us through. First, we'll see that as people who belong to God, we are led to Jesus by the Spirit. Secondly, we're saved by Jesus through his crucifixion. Thirdly, we're brought to life by Jesus through his resurrection. And finally, we're ruled by Jesus through his exaltation. We'll see how Peter brings all of this together in this first sermon of the New Covenant Church. As he begins, he explains what's happening. And in his explanation, he shows that the Spirit's job, the Spirit's role, indeed what's happening at that very moment is that people are being led to the Lord Jesus himself, because that's what the Spirit does when he comes. Peter explains what just happened by preaching a sermon. He first deflects the foolish and mocking charge of drunkenness. He says, look, guys, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. So it's, you know, maybe some people, you know, the town drunk might be, you know, beside himself by that hour of the day, but not all of these people. It's kind of just deflecting that little charge because it ultimately means nothing. He says, actually, this is what's happening, and where does he go to describe and to back up and to explain Pentecost, but to the Old Testament? He goes to the Bible. He goes to Scripture. He looks to what God has spoken, and he says, this, what you're seeing now, verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2 and the unfolding of this promise in verses 28 to 32 of Joel 2 of the last days. Peter says the last days have come. And that's what you're witnessing. The last day is on display. This means that in this particular time, the time between the time, remember the last days, don't refer to the last moment before Christ comes again, but to that whole era between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and sitting down at the Father's right hand until his second coming. The Bible calls that whole time, from, 33 AD or so, until the present day as the last days. Hebrews says that in times past, God spoke to our fathers in many and various ways. But in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son, who, after making purification for sins, was exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he has received a name that is greater than even the angels. That's describing what's going on here. In these last days, Peter says, the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. Look at verse 17. That's the prophecy of Joel. It's how you determine it is indeed the last days, because the Spirit of God has come and has been poured out, look at verse 17, on all flesh. Now, that doesn't mean every single individual person. So even in Jerusalem, not everyone received the Spirit. But Joel goes on, or God through Joel goes on to describe what he means by all flesh. It is your sons and your daughters, your young men, your old men, male servants, female servants, they all receive the Spirit. In other words, all who belong to the household of faith have the Spirit that comes and lives in them, indwells them, rests on them, and stays and never departs. And this Spirit who comes, Joel prophesies here, leads to revelation. Now, as he speaks of these different people, sons, daughters, male servants, female servants, young men, old men, as he speaks of them, he says, basically, to summarize what he's saying, they will tell of what God has done. They will speak revelation. That's why he says your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And then using Old Covenant, Old Testament language, I mean, that's proper for Joel. If he's speaking to the Old Covenant people, if he's going to communicate effectively to them, then he's going to use their language and their categories. So he speaks about young men seeing visions and old men dreaming dreams. And that's revelation. That's how God spoke to his people in the Old Covenant. He's saying when the Spirit comes, everyone who receives the Spirit here, at least, or all flesh, all types of people, will be able to reveal what God has done. That's exactly what you're seeing happen on Pentecost, right? The Spirit falls, and they speak in other tongues, languages they don't know, yet real languages, Latin, perhaps Greek if they didn't ever learn it. Most people knew it in that day. All of these foreign languages that have gathered there in Jerusalem, they're speaking, they're prophesying, they're revealing what God has done in Jesus Christ. This is a foundational period, so you have things like prophecy happening. As the foundation, the apostolic foundation is laid, you have in the New Testament prophets that will speak words of revelation to God's people. We'll see this more and more as we go through Acts, especially once you get to the end of Acts, as Paul decides to go to Jerusalem. A prophet named Agabus comes down and says, "This will happen to you." And he binds Paul's feet with his belt. And he says, "Behold, if you go to Jerusalem, this is going to happen." And it's prophecy. It happens in this foundational period of the Lord's work in the last days. But Joel goes on, as Peter prophesies here, to say that these last days ultimately do lead to the last day. That's when he uses imagery here. Whether this is literal or figurative, I don't know if we know, but he goes on to say that this will happen. There will be wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Things that perhaps are yet to occur and will occur preceding the day of the Lord when Christ steps out of heaven and returns. You see, Peter is saying here, what Joel prophesied is happening. The revelation of who Jesus is going to go forth until the last day, the day of the Lord comes. And until that day does come, here's the whole point of Pentecost. Verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone, Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free man or woman or child, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See the logic of Peter there. The Spirit comes to the church and leads people to the Lord. That's what the Spirit does. He empowers witness. He enables our mouths to declare who Jesus is, that people might turn to him and be saved and call upon his name. That's the Spirit's ultimate goal and ultimate work. And it's not surprising. Remember last week we went through a number of scripture references from the Upper Room Discourse. It's when Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, for his crucifixion. And he, over and over again in John 14, 15, and 16, prepares them for not only the fact that he's leaving, but that the Spirit is coming. And he says the Spirit will come and he will bear testimony. He will bear witness to me. He will not glorify himself, but he will glorify me. He will shine a light, not on him, his own self, but on me. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit works so that people are led to Jesus, so that they can call upon his name and find salvation. Now, you might ask, or maybe you've asked yourself before, if you've heard of, or if you've read through the Bible, or you've heard sermons on the Spirit of God, you might ask, is the Spirit working in me? Or you might ask of a particular church, is this a Spirit-filled church? How do you know? How can you answer that question? Well, is Jesus glorified? Is Jesus central? In your own life, do you have Jesus? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you want to obey him? And when you don't obey him, either unintentionally or presumptuously, you turn on your face before him and you confess that sin. Where Jesus is known and loved and trusted, the Spirit is active and mighty in work. Because to be able to take a heart of stone that is adamantly opposed to the glory of God, and then to excise that and put in a heart of flesh, that's a divine work that only God could do. So how is the Spirit at work? Well, he leads us to Jesus. If you're a Christian, you have been led to Jesus because of this wonderful work of the Spirit of God, that you might call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And that's the second point we'll see in Peter's sermon here, is that salvation comes through this crucified Jesus that the Spirit leads you to. In other words, if we belong to God, we are saved by the crucified Jesus. Look at verse 22. Peter speaks directly to those gathered men of Israel. Listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and signs and wonders that God did through him. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, again, pay attention to that phrase, it's over and over again. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and purpose foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He mentions the crucifixion of Christ. It's one of the main points of his sermon here. In order to get there, though, he begins by describing Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. They're hinting at the fact that Jesus, this Jesus, is the one who was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. He is the one who came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. That's John 1:11. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, Nazareth is like it's the backwoods area. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, but a Messiah. And so that people actually look down upon Jesus because of his Nazarene lineage. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is rejected by his own people. Even though God worked through him. Look at how Peter says here. God attested to him, to you, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. In other words, the Father placed his seal on the work of the Son by these signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus performed. Those are like stamps of approval, certificates of authenticity that proves Jesus is who he says he is. He can preach and the crowds can say, wow, he has authority like we've never seen before. But then he backs up his message by going forth and healing lepers, raising the dead, turning the blind from darkness to sight, opening ears and mouths, driving out demons. That these signs and wonders are the way God has proven to all those watching Jesus that he is who he says he is. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who were absolutely antagonistic to Jesus, they could never say a word against his signs and wonders. They were always confused by them. Finally, to the point where they just said, okay, we know he's doing all this. It must be the work of the devil. He's casting out Beelzebub by Beelzebub. He's actually just in league with Satan to try to trick us. That shows that they have nothing to say against his work. He's attested by God with signs and wonders. And we'll see how, if we go through the book of Acts, how this pattern continues as Jesus' witnesses, his apostles, take up the same gospel message, and God then works through them and does signs and wonders that have the result of many believing. It backs up their message. So you could say, how are you, Peter, former fisherman, denier of Christ, how are you right about this that you're preaching? Well, because Peter then goes and says to a man who's lame for his whole life and says, in the name of Jesus, rise. And it's evident, it's clear, he is an apostle. He is sent. He has the power of God. We'll see this pattern unfold all through Acts. Jesus was attested by God, even though he was rejected by his people. He was, look at verse 23, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. A fascinating verse, a strong statement of the sovereignty of God, even over the cross itself. This proves to us that the cross is no plan B in God's design. It's not like God created everything and made it good and then put Adam in the garden and then Adam fell in Genesis 3 and then the Lord had to sort of somehow figure out a way to fix this mess and therefore he sends Christ. And the cross, no. This is all part of God's decree and God's plan. How does that work out? Well, that's above our intellect to understand. But it's true. And as Augustine said, like all of the things that are paradoxes to us, they are better adored than explained. Christ was delivered up according to God's plan. It was not some plan B after Genesis 3. Beware of thinking about that, but thinking that way, though. I think it's some of our natural way to think, just because that's how we as humans are. We don't have divine decrees that we decide for our life that will manifest our glory. You know, we're creatures, not the creator. And so for us, we're constantly scrounging to try to make the best out of bad situations. God is not like that. He has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, ultimately for his eternal glory and for your eternal good. Rest in that. God is absolutely sovereign, even over the cross. But that does not leave man inexcusable. That does not mean that we are not responsible for our actions. Notice what Peter says here. He says, yes, Jesus was delivered up according to God's plan, but you crucified and killed him. And perhaps this is worse. You didn't do it directly. You did it with the hands of lawless men. You implicated others in your treachery and murder. Peter pulls no punches. He's a bold preacher. You kind of realize something major has changed in his life. He's received the Spirit. He's transformed. He can now go forth to the crowds, and rather than cowering before a servant girl at a fire when Jesus is being mocked and flogged and cursing and saying, I do not know that man, he can look at the same people who yelled to Jesus, crucify, or yelled to Pilate, crucify him, and he can say, you killed him. You crucified him. He'll say this again in his sermon. He pulls no punches. He doesn't tiptoe around the situation. He pierces them to the heart. And it's effective. We'll see this next week as we see their response. They are cut open before God by their guilt. Peter preaches Jesus as the crucified one who brings us salvation from our sins. The cross is central in Peter's message, in the New Covenant Church, in all of the Bible. Remember Paul when he went to the Corinthian church and he summarized his whole ministry there? In 1 Corinthians, he said, I came to you and I endeavored to make one thing known among you, and that is Christ and him crucified. His cross is central. And as he goes on in that book to lament the way people turn away from that message, he says the cross produces three things. Preaching of the cross, like Peter is doing here, produces three things. It's a stumbling block for those who are Jews, according to the flesh. It's foolishness for those who are Gentiles, for the Greeks who are high and mighty in their learning, crucified, shameful, man from the backwoods, part of the Roman Empire. How is this life for the world? It makes no sense. That's what the Greeks thought. But the third response to it is for those who fall on their knees and confess the cross is the wisdom and the power of God for salvation for all who believes. And that's what it is for you. I hope you realize that. Every one of you here this morning, look to the cross as the power of God for your salvation. It's how you are saved from your sins. It's how you are brought from death to life. It's how the guilt that you have incurred by turning away from the Lord, by rebelling against him as a lost sheep, is paid for and wiped away. It's how the shame that attaches to you as a rebel and a sinner is cleansed. If you read Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, which is a foreshadowing of the cross, on the Day of Atonement, there are two goats. One, they're both given the sins of the people. The sins of the people of Israel are imputed to these goats. And one of them is slaughtered, that he might pay the penalty. He might be sacrificed for the sins of the people, foreshadowing Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, whereby he becomes what is called in the Bible the propitiation for our sins. He takes the wrath of God due to the guilt that we have because of our sins, and he pays it in full. He satisfies God's justice. But then there's another goat, it's a scapegoat, which the sins of the people are placed on, and then he's let go into the wilderness, where he'll go and take away the sins of God's people. A theological word for that is expiation. He cleanses. So that the sins that are that you have committed, that the guilt for Adam's sin that you've inherited doesn't stick to you any longer. Because of the cross, because Christ is your sacrificial goat in that sense. He takes away your sins even as he pays for them. This all comes through the central event of the cross of Jesus. You are saved by the crucified Christ. Therefore, Peter proclaims this as a witness to those gathered there that day. But Jesus' crucifixion only matters and only means salvation because the tomb they put him in is empty. That's why Peter goes on to speak of Jesus' resurrection. Just as we're saved by the crucifixion of Christ, we're brought to life by the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 24. God raised him up. And he's saying, you crucified and killed him. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Death could not hold him. It's as if death was like chains that shackled him down, but it could just hold him for 3 days. And on that third day, like its strength was spent, and up from the grave he arose. And here Jesus comes forth in resurrection life. Death could not hold him. Why? Because he's the Holy One. The wages of sin is death. He was sinless. This is why Peter, in order to back up this claim, quotes David in Psalm 16. And verse 27 really has the central point. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. The one who is perfectly holy as the Father is holy is Jesus. And in our reading of God's law this morning, God said to his people Israel, I want you to be holy as I am holy. Well, were they? Are you? No. Except that by faith you are in Christ, who he himself is holy, and therefore you are accounted holy in him, who is the true Israel, holy like Israel should have been, and who is the true Adam, perfect in all ways like Adam should have been, and is the one in whom you live, whom you are united to, so that you are considered holy before God. Jesus burst forth from the grave because he was the Holy One. The wages of sin is death. He had no sin, so that wage had to be returned. This is in contrast to David himself. Peter says, I imagine him pointing in the direction of wherever David's buried and saying, look, we know David wrote this, but his grave is right over there, and it's full. He's in it. So this couldn't be describing himself, at least not ultimately. That's why he says, I say to you with confidence, verse 29, that he's dead, and yet he was a prophet, and he spoke of God's promise. He foresaw, he looked ahead, and he knew that this psalm that he revealed, that he authored under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ultimately had reference to his greater son and to his Jesus's resurrection. Peter says, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Just as Jesus promised, you will be my witnesses when the Spirit comes upon you and you get power. To Jerusalem, it's happening right now. And then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the othermost parts of the world. In other words, the Spirit comes and highlights, through Peter here, witnessing to the resurrected Christ, highlights the fact that Jesus has come out of the grave, and that means life for all those who trust in him. This is why the resurrection matters. What is salvation anyway, or what does salvation lead to? Lots of times we think just the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps that's the greatest fruit of salvation, because it's what we struggle with the most here below. We sin, and we hate that. We're like Paul. We said, oh, wretched man that I am. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And so our sins, as David says in Psalm 51, they're always before us. And so we, rightfully so, cherish the forgiveness of sins. But that's a means to a greater end, to life. Even Jesus, when he summarizes eternal life and his purpose to give it to those whom the Father gave to him, he says, this is eternal life, John 17:3, that they would know you, Father, and the one whom you sent, me. And then the sort of implication in the background, provided by the context of John 14, 15, and 16, is they would all have that by the Spirit's work. This is the beautiful gift of Christ to you in his exalt, or in his resurrection. Ephesians 2:5 says that while we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, God raised us up with Christ and seated us in heavenly places. There can be no clearer description of our union with him than that what happened to him, his resurrection, is your eternal life, which you experience now in part, but which you will experience then in full when he comes again, when you yourselves will step out of your grave, should you die between that time of his coming and now, so that we all will be changed. We all will rise again because we're in him. We're joined to him. Death can't hold us because we've been made holy like he is. And this eternal life is more than just life that goes on and on and on and on and on and never stops. It's a quality of life. That's why Psalm 16 that David authored, that Peter quotes here, concludes with this fascinating verse. It's verse 28 in Acts 2, or verse 11 in Psalm 16. He said, you made known to me the paths of life, and you make me full of gladness with your presence. Or as you read it in Psalm 16, 11, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the kind of eternal life that we have through the resurrection of Christ. It's the path of life, but what kind of life? It's a life of pleasure. We hear that and we think, bad. But there's a good pleasure. There's an ultimate pleasure. There's a godly pleasure that we were created to enjoy. And indeed, the fact that we sin oftentimes by seeking pleasures of this world is an indication that we were created for an ultimate pleasure, because all of the pleasures in this world, do they last? No. But this one will. This is the life that Christ has brought to us. And it's a life that is full of joy. Now, how that plays out below, that is, Here in our pilgrimage, our time of exile, as we're traveling to the celestial city, that joy that we have is oftentimes veiled. It is difficult to ascertain. It's not as central in our life now as it will be then. It's still there, though. And one day it'll take center stage. So maybe you could say our whole sanctification, our progress in grace, is coming to grips with the joy that we already have in Jesus Christ. So that we're more and more sanctified. And you see that when we face more and more suffering and persecution, we still remain happy or rejoicing in Jesus. Not with a sort of like surface level happiness, but a deep well of it. That says, no matter what path I have before me, I trust in my shepherd. And he will safely lead me to the other side, and it will hurt, and I'll loathe it, and I'll probably sin and grumble against him, and I hate that that'll probably be the case, but he's faithful, and I'm thankful for that. That's joy. It's not that you even have to say it with a happy attitude. I'm thankful I get to go through death. But it's just a calm, composed rest in this shepherd. That is the life that we have and that we're growing into in our sanctification, and we'll have in fullness in our glorification. When Christ does come again on the day of the Lord and wipes away every tear and heals every hurt and abolishes all death, that's the life that Christ has given to us by virtue of his resurrection. When the Spirit comes, he leads us to Christ. That's the first point we saw. He leads us to Christ, who was the crucified one, to bring us salvation. That's the second point. The third point that we've seen is that Jesus is the resurrected one who gives eternal life. That's what salvation leads to. And the last thing we see in this passage in Peter's sermon is that as those who belong to God, we are ruled, lorded over in the best possible way by the exalted Jesus. Look at verse 33. Verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then he quotes one of the most quoted verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter summarizes this all by saying, let everyone, let the house of Israel know for certain that God made Jesus Lord and Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. Pentecost and the sending of the Spirit is proof that Jesus is Lord and King. Why? Because he's accomplished his work. He has been invited to sit the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he's been given the Spirit to pour it out upon his people that they might then go forth and announce the fact that Jesus has all authority over all heaven and earth. And that if you turn to him and confess and repent of your sins, you can be saved and you can belong to him and you can have this eternal life and this can be yours. Because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Here is the work of Jesus as exalted Lord and Savior. It's wonderful news. He's received the name above every name. He's received the Spirit to pour it out. These are the fruits of his work. And this is a tremendous comfort to you as you belong to the Lord. Look at the end of verse 35, that Jesus reigns at the Father's right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Ephesians 1 echoes the same verse from Psalm 110 that Jesus is exalted and he's the ruler over all things for the sake of his church. This language will be used in 1 Corinthians 15 that in this present age, Jesus is subduing all his and our enemies. That's what he does as a king. He defends us. He fights for us. He squashes all of the seed of the serpent for us. He is a gracious king. And that's comfort for you. It should be. Because you face all sorts of enemies. I mean, we sing in Psalm 63 here about those who want to kill our soul. That what will happen to them, but the Lord will make them the jackal's prey. I mean, that's a wonderful verse. It's kind of odd to sing, but it's a wonderful verse. It says that all the forces of evil arrayed against us, Satan and all of his hosts, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, they have been triumphed over in Jesus Christ, and they will be made a footstool for him, which is the ultimate picture of being conquered. He kicks up his feet and rests them on their heads. This is what our Savior does for us as King, as risen and exalted Lord. It's a comfort to those of us who belong to God. It will happen in its fullness. It's happening now. But this also should be a terror to anyone who does not belong to the Lord. See Peter's words again here. He said, God, never certain God, made him Lord in Christ. Who? This Jesus, whom you crucified. Basically saying to them, look, you're an enemy unless you turn. Again, you read on and we'll see next week. Actually, they're the ones who have to say, what do we do with this? And Jesus, or Peter says, you know, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And God will give you his promise. You know, so there's this call that comes after this. But first, Peter, I can imagine he preaches this, he gets to it, and he stops and lets that sort of last note of you crucified the Lord and Messiah of God. And you let that sit. Let the Spirit do its work to lead them to Jesus, to open their hearts and show them that they are bankrupt spiritually. This is true of what happens today in the preaching of the gospel, that the Lord opens our hearts that we might see our sin. And I hope that for all of you that's happened, that if it hasn't, it's happening this morning, that he enables you to see you are a rebel. You've turned against him. You are open before him, naked, spiritually bankrupt. And you must have a new heart only through the crucified, risen, and reigning Lord. Everyone who calls upon the name of this Lord will be saved. So what does Pentecost mean? It means the Spirit has come in the last days, and that Jesus is to be the center of everything as the crucified, risen, and exalted Lord. For us as a church, this means three great implications I'll conclude with here. First, that we're to be absolutely centered on the crucified, risen, and exalted Jesus. He's supreme over all things, is he not? Colossians 1:15 says he is supreme over all creation, and he's supreme over all redemption, over his body, the church. He's the head. And so in all that we do, in all of our worship, and all of our songs, and all of our affections, and all of our prayers, and all of our fellowship, and all of everything we do, Jesus should have the preeminence. The second implication is that we should be astounded by the grace of God to sinners such as we are. Notice what's happening in this passage. Peter's preaching to the very people who crucified the Lord. That's what's happening in this world on the surface, but what's happening one step behind him? Peter's coming as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and God, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 5, God is making his appeal through Peter and saying to these people who killed his son, be reconciled to me. That's grace that God can say to the people who perpetrated the most heinous, sinful, wicked act of all creation, come to me. Be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. There is salvation for you. That's true of them. It's true for you. Call upon the name of the Lord. There is salvation for you, no matter what depth of sin you've committed. This is grace, and it should drive us as a church. It should be the foundation of all we do when we think of others, when we think of the work of Christ in our hearts. He's brought us from this sinful death, from who we once were. There are many out there, outside those doors, that the Lord desires and will bring to himself. Perhaps the means that he'll use to do that is you. As you go forth, like Peter and like those who were gathered, and declare the wondrous works of God. So we're to be all about his grace, because Jesus is truly, as we'll sing, a friend of sinners. And then thirdly, we're to be concerned with the glory of Christ. He's the ultimate, preeminent, supreme one that fuels our obedience to him, because he's a good king. He's one that we delight to follow. He's worthy of our eternal love and our joyful, thankful service, which is what we offer to him in our worship, in our prayer. And then when we leave this building and we go forth and we serve him in the world by living as his people in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, by letting our good works shine before others that they might glorify God on the day of the Lord when he comes again, this is our calling, brothers and sisters. Have Christ be central. Revel in his grace and uphold his glory. This is what the Spirit leads us to. It's what Christ has secured for us in his death, burial, resurrection, and his exaltation. You've been saved by Christ, given new life in him. He is your Lord and your Messiah. Brings you along the path of life to pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.